No, serving and giving is not about guilt. It is about grace. Good morning, church. Thank you. It is a gift to be with you. It matters that you are here this morning, and we're jumping into part three of our four-part series. I got a lot of stuff up here. Entitled The Presence of God. And this series is spanning the Advent season. Now, Advent is from the Latin for arrival. So it's a time where we look back and we celebrate the presence of God arriving, coming to us in the person of Jesus as a little baby in a Bethlehem manger. But we also look ahead and into that second coming, that second arrival of Jesus as king, when he establishes his kingdom in fullness and his reign is flourishing here on earth as it is in heaven. So Advent, in a way, is a time to recognize that we are in the middle of a story. We're in the middle of a story. And it's important to know where we are in the story, because at the end of a great story well told, the characters are transformed. The characters are transformed. And so I don't know about you, but when I look at my life and my character, I think, man, there's stuff that I want to be transformed. There's stuff that isn't as it should be. Right? In this life, we weep here. We experience suffering because of our own sin and also because of the sin of others. There's lust and hatred and injustice and rage and some part of us always longing for the turning of the page. So the question that stirs me this morning is, can we change? Can we change? Can we be transformed? Can we become something better, something more than we are right now? And if it's possible, then how? How? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of this day, the gift of this morning, the gift of your presence. We are here with you in this place, and we long to hear from you. To encounter and experience your very real and powerful grace. May it transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been in the book of Titus, and the book of Titus is really a short letter. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a leader named Titus in the church. I think Titus was a convert in Paul's ministry once he heard the gospel of Jesus, and Paul seems to have really trusted Titus. He's often sending him into difficult situations to take them from bad to good. So he went, for example, to the church at Corinth when Paul was writing these pretty tough letters of rebuke to the church there, and to help them receive that letter well and to change. And then this letter written to Titus was at a time when he was serving in Crete. And Crete, we're told, is filled with liars and lazy gluttons and beasts. So that's not a good word about Cretans. So this is what Paul says to him. He says, this is why I left you here, Titus, so that you might put all this chaos, this what remains, into order and to raise up leaders in every town. And he goes through this letter and he says, here's the sound teaching, the healthy teaching that you need to teach. And you'll know that it's healthy because it will result in good works, good deeds. So you can take things from bad to good. But then we land in this passage that we've been reading throughout this series to figure out how that happens. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I love how, and then it goes to this next part, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love how it ends with that. It starts with the grace of God has appeared, past tense, but then we also end with looking forward to that blessed hope, that appearing of Christ in glory. And so that is a reminder that we are in the middle of the story. Now, part one of this series we heard from Greg. Greg talked about the grace of God has appeared, okay? Past tense. And that's not just talking about the birth of Jesus. That's the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. Through that, God has administered to us his undeserved favor, his grace. And that grace is not without effect. We see part two from Joel that it's bringing salvation. It's offering salvation to all people, right? Not just some people, not just to those people who really deserve it. Because how do you deserve undeserved favor? But salvation to all people. Anyone who knows that they need to be saved, who wants to be saved, this gift is for you. And this week, we remember that we're in the middle of a story and that grace is at work right here, right now. What's it doing? It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So grace is doing two things. Grace is teaching us to say no to these bad things, and it's instead forming this good stuff in us. It's taking us from bad to good, but more specifically, it's taking us from what we once were to somebody who actually looks like Jesus in our character. And instead of focusing on the words of ungodliness, godliness, worldly passions, those kind of things, what I want to focus on is this mechanism this morning of what actually changes us. It's grace. Grace is what changes us. Grace is what takes us from what we once were to someone who is like Jesus. That's a fascinating idea to me. Isn't that fascinating? Why grace? Grace is what changes us. The word that's translated teaches or trains or instructs is a word with a breadth of meaning that could just be like a father instructing a child up to like something more like discipline or correction. But even the word flogging in Scripture is this word. So grace is doing something formative in us. It's correcting us, it's leading us, it's guiding us, it's taking us somewhere, it's doing something in our lives. And I don't want to take the mystery out of that, but I do want to ask, how does that work? What is the mechanism? How does grace change a life? There's a story in Scripture that I think begins to point to that a little bit, and so I want to tell it to you. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. There is a well-respected man in the area. His name is Simon. He's a Pharisee. And he invites an up-and-coming rabbi to have dinner with him at his house. His name is Jesus. And from what I understand, it wasn't uncommon for Pharisees to invite people from the village, from the surrounding area, to come, and you'd have some people that would stand around and listen to the conversation, but others, the honored guests, would recline at the table with the host. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's reclining at the table, eating dinner with Simon the Pharisee, who's the host, and there's people standing around probably listening to the conversation, and that's when a woman comes in who we're simply told is a sinful woman. She is disreputable in some way, shape, or form, and everyone notices her when she walks in. Then she walks over, and she kneels down at Jesus' feet. She begins to cry, like weep, like really cry, tears flowing, and the tears are falling on Jesus' feet, so now she's made physical contact, but Jesus doesn't recoil, doesn't say anything to her. He just leaves his feet there while she weeps. And then she begins to wash his feet, and then she bends down and dries his feet with her hair. And it doesn't stop there. She starts to kiss his feet, not just once, not just twice, but repeatedly, over and over again. She's kissing his feet. She takes an expensive alabaster jar, and she breaks it open and pours the ointment out on his feet and rubs it onto his feet. And I just want you to know, there's nothing about this context socially or historically that would make that any less awkward than it would be now. If this were to happen to someone in home group or to me on this stage, at what point would you begin to feel uncomfortable? But Jesus, again, doesn't recoil. This is all happening, and Simon the Pharisee is watching it unfold, and this is the thought that he's having. He's having the thought, surely this man Jesus is not a prophet, or else he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And while he's having this rather contemptuous and judgmental thought, Jesus looks at him and he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Simon says, well, go ahead, say it, teacher. Jesus delivers this short but brilliant, deep parable. He says, well, there's two debtors that owed a certain moneylender money. One of them owed over a year's worth of wages. The other one owed a little over a month's worth of wages. But when neither of them could pay him back, the moneylender canceled the debts of them both. So which one of them do you think will love him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one for whom the greater debt was forgiven. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do you see this woman? What a wonderful question. Do you see this woman? No one's taken their eyes off of her since she walked in the room. But Jesus is asking something different. Do you see her? When I came in, you didn't offer me water for my feet, but she has been washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. When I came in, you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. When I came in, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has poured ointment on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Isn't that beautiful? A beautiful story, striking and powerful. These two characters, Simon the Pharisee and this sinful woman who isn't named, both are in the middle of a story encountering the presence of God, but one of them leaves transformed and the other one does not. What's the difference? One of them came into contact with, received, was experiencing the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. One of them encountered that grace and experienced it, and it was transformative. So my question is, why didn't Simon the Pharisee experience that grace too? He was reclining at the table right there with him. Why didn't he experience that grace too? So at first we might look to the parable that Jesus told. We might say, well, my goodness, this woman, she was like the person who owed over a year's wages. There's no way she could pay it back, and she knew it. And so when that debt was canceled, she just felt so overwhelmed with gratitude. She was changed. But Simon the Pharisee's like this debtor who owed just a little over a month's wages. So he's looking at his debt and thinking, well, you know, I could probably take care of that. I think I can figure this out. It's not that big of a deal. But when we focus on the quantity of the debt, we miss the point of the parable, because it's not about the quantity of the debt, it's about the quality of it. The operative phrase in this parable is, but neither could pay him back. It doesn't matter how much you owe, you can't pay it back. And yet some part of him thought that he could. I don't know if we as Christians reckon often with how much we deserve death and hell. And maybe now I'm talking to the pastors, or I'm talking to, you know, the Christian high school grads or the Christian college grads, or maybe your story is, I've always been in a Christian home. I read my Bible, never done anything that I'm ashamed of, really. I just like living pretty good life. None of us did anything to make ourselves be born. We have been given the gift of life, and each of us is imbued with the image of a holy God. And everyone else is imbued with the image of a holy God. So any time that we act or we speak or we indulge thoughts that are degrading to that image in us or to others, harmful to us or to others, we are sinning against people, against ourselves, and ultimately against an eternal and holy God. Is it not then just and fair for him to take away the gift of life that was intended to be used to love? And is it not right for him to imprison us until we pay back that debt which we cannot? The damage is done. We cannot repay it. Years ago, I heard about something that happened to someone that I loved, that I cared about. And it was betrayal, it was sin, it was enraging for me. And I remember I went home and I knelt down and I started to pray, and I was enraged at this person. And I remember saying out loud to God on my knees, "He deserves to die. He deserves to die. This person who did this harmful thing, he deserves to die." And if I'm honest, there was some part of me that wanted to be the one to do it. The second I had that thought, I spoke those words aloud to God. The Spirit convicted me, and he said, "Isn't this what you've done?" And he pointed out a sin in my life, the fruit of which is going to be that same fruit, the same capability to do the same harmful, betrayal, awful thing was in me. And my rage melted away. And it turned to sorrow. And I was weeping in tears of sorrow. And with not an ounce of self-pity, with not an ounce of despair, it was simply stating a fact. I said aloud to God, "I deserve to die. I deserve to die." And guys, I tell you, I don't know how to explain this other than I didn't say it because I believed it or I was giving intellectual assent to it. I knew it. I knew it was true. I deserve to die. And in that moment, it was as if Jesus put his arm around me and said, "Yeah, but you don't have to because I died for you." And then the tears of sorrow became tears of relief. Like some cavern was opening up into me and filling me with gratitude and that moment was one of many moments of grace that have impacted and changed my life. To experience that is to be filled with gratitude. And to be filled with gratitude means there's no longer any room left for pride, for entitlement, for contempt or judgment of others. I mean, Christians, we ought to be the most joyful and grateful people and the most generous people the world has ever known. Like, which one of us, having deserved death and hell and instead been given the noonday brightness of heaven and eternal life, would ever presume to speak contemptuously or down to anyone else ever? Right? We can call sin sin, we can call sin wrong, but which one of us feeling that kind of rescue would ever turn our nose up at someone else? It's not possible. We're too filled with gratitude, too filled with joy, too overflowing with generosity and the second lease on life. It's gratitude that grace inspires, and I really believe that's the mechanism and evidence of a changed life. Gratitude is the mechanism and the evidence of a changed life. We see this in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." This grace is extending out. It's causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So it's shedding light on who God is, because the more grateful we are, the more resources we have to actually love others, because we are loved first. But it can be hard to remember the story we're in sometimes, right? This grace is only powerful if we believe we have a debt that we cannot pay. It's only powerful if we believe that we have a debt that we cannot pay. I think most of us, it's just very tempting to go through life thinking, well, you know, I could probably take care of this. I can figure this out. Like students right now, A lot of you, I know, are stressed about exams and finals and papers and all of these different things. And some of you, maybe that's just like, man, hey, I want to do my best job. I want to be a person of integrity in my work. But a lot of times, if you're honest, right, there's a little bit of that like, man, I can't fail this. What if I fail this class and all this bad stuff's going to happen to me? And there's like an unhealthy anxiety and fear sometimes. So I just want to follow it through the end, best case scenario. It's just like you ace your test so that you can ace your class and then you get the major that you want and then you graduate, the degree that you want, the grad school that you want, and you nail that and so you get a great internship and then a great job where you can make a great living, make the right amount of money, maybe pursue some relational goals, get a house and the right amount of stuff that you want to get and accomplish some things before you die. I'm envisioned. Right, it doesn't stop after college. Like those of you who are out in the working world, maybe you've had some relational success in one way, shape, or form, or success in your business, success at home. It's like we go through our lives trying to build an identity for ourselves out of titles and relationships. And I'm almost 38 years old, which isn't real old, but it's old enough to have accumulated some titles. Right? I'm a college grad. I'm a homeowner. I'm a husband and a father. I'm a pastor. There's a lot of other titles I could tie on to. But one day I'm going to die. I'm going to. And then I'm going to come before the Lord. And he's going to call me to account for my life. And I'm not going to tell him how good of a pastor I was. Because I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I was. I'm not going to tell him how great of a husband I was or how great of a father, because I'm not sure that I am. I'm not going to tell him how great of a man I am or all the things that I accomplished, because I'm not sure that that. I'm not sure of that. In the moment that I'm before the Lord, if I can utter anything at all, my deepest awareness of myself is that Jesus loves me and gave his life up for me. And I did absolutely nothing to earn it or deserve it. That's going to be the last thing left. The thing at the core of who I am. When you scrape off all the other layers, this is it. I paraphrased from Brennan Manning, who is now with Jesus and has had that moment. This is from the Ragamuffin Gospel. I don't recommend a lot of books from the stage, but I recommend that one for sure. This is true for you. My deepest awareness of myself is that I'm deeply loved by Jesus Christ and I've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Amen. Praise God. To the extent that you believe this, you will see it changing your life one day at a time. This isn't a one-off. This is over and over again throughout the course of your life. The extent that you embrace this grace, this undeserved favor, you will feel gratitude well up inside you and change the way that you live. But let's assume for a moment that you get to the end of your life and nothing ever changed. Maybe the pain was too great. You delve too far into the addictions, the alcoholism that ravaged your life or whatever it is. You look back on your life and all you see is a trail of regrets, of broken relationships, a trail of loss. And you just know that you know that you know that you have wasted your life. And you hang suspended in that moment like a thief on the cross. This will be all that is left. That last moment of clarity and awareness that the deepest part of you is loved deeply by Jesus, forgiven by him, welcomed and accepted by him, and you have done nothing to earn it and deserve it. And even then, that truth will change everything. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good. Lord, I just long for us to be a people who don't play at religion, who you take deeper. It's so easy to be in a group of people, even in a church, and to learn the right things to say or the right things to say we believe to feel like we belong here. But your calling on our lives isn't just to belong in a church. It's to worship you. And I pray you'd push us deeper into worship. Make us a people who do not rely most fundamentally as our identity in relationship to someone else in the room or our identity in relationship to the things we've achieved in our lives, but that our identity in the most fundamental base level way is determined by your love for us. And the fact that we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, and yet you bought us back. God, let that grace push deep into our hearts, daily. May it free us up as we go about our work, whether it's exams or family parties and get-togethers, all the things in life that could trigger us or upset us or disrupt us. In all of those spaces, would you make this our deepest awareness? That Jesus, you love us, you welcome us, and we've done nothing to earn it or deserve it, and let that build gratitude and joy in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.